Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. The other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as they had planted. Then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. This is me. That is me in 1990, the fall of my first semester at Briarcrest Bible College. This is my very first college dorm room. We'll leave it up there for just a moment. Built in the early 1940s as Army barracks at an Air Force training facility in southern Saskatchewan during World War II. And as you can tell, it's luxurious. It had a chair, a window, a radiator, which you can see underneath the desk. Often that radiator provided heat in the winter months. It was the lap of luxury. This dorm, the A and B dorm that I lived in, was slated for demolition at the end of my freshman year. So we were given complete freedom to do anything we wanted to the rooms, construction-wise. Tear down walls, create adjoining rooms, build bunk beds to create a lounge on the other side. Building codes, fire codes meant nothing that year. And this freedom led to perhaps the greatest college prank of all time. The dorm itself was shaped like an H, two stories tall, the center part of the H that joined the two long corridors. That was where the common bathrooms and showers were located. And those two long corridors were where all of the dorm rooms, of course, were. I was on upper A, second floor A. Henry Higginbottom was our RA. And he lived on lower B, in the first room just past that hallway where the common bathrooms were, first room on the left-hand side. And with a name like Henry Higginbottom, perhaps you already have a picture in your mind of what he looked like. And if you pictured him short, wiry, brown hair parted on one side, glasses, bookish, with an unfortunate mustache, you pictured him correctly. He loved his role as RA, and he abided by the rules remarkably well, with precision and enthusiasm. And partway through the spring semester of 1991, he went home for a long weekend, and the rest of us in A and B dorm decided to take advantage of the new building code freedoms we'd been afforded and make some modifications to his room. Being the son of a drywaller, my skill set came in handy. We removed his door, door hinges, door jamb, framed in the space in between, drywalled both sides, inside and out, replaced the floorboards, taped it, sanded it, painted the entire wall, adequately scuffed it up with numerous spirited games of hall hockey, which is a great Canadian dorm pastime, so that from the outside of the hall, you could never, ever tell that there had ever been a door there before. On the day of his return, in order to be alerted when he got back to campus, we had a relay of guys between the dorm and the parking lot. This is what we had to do before the invention of cell phones. And everyone who was in the dorm had doors cracked and was watching how this would all play out. Henry walked up to the dorm, as he had countless times before, entering through the lower B entrance, walking down the hall past the common restrooms to the place where his door should be. And he stops, and he looks around, and he looks back down the hall, and he walks back toward the bathroom, perhaps just to confirm that there are sinks and showers and toilets there. And he turns around back toward his room and stops once more. And he stands there for a really long time, furrowed brow. And then he heads back outside of the dorm. He looks up just to see which letter he had walked in. It is B, and he walks back in, passes the hallway, passes that common but restrooms again, and stops once more where his room should be. He was very confused. There is no frame of reference for this. Rooms just do not disappear. He continues. He walks straight out the rear entrance of the dormitory and looks again at the letters, but decides now to enter through the mirror opposite version of where he had entered, which is lower A, which he knew must have been wrong, but he walks down it anyway, passes the common corridor of restrooms, and sure enough, there is a door now where it should be, and he opens it, and it's not his room. And it's at this point when Henry says a word that we hardly ever heard at Briarcrest. And so we knew at that point that we had to tell him what was going on. And as a kindness, we took him to the small ladder that we had already placed outside of his window so he could easily access his dorm room for the rest of the semester. Which is exactly what he did. Crawling out of his own window to go to class, to take a shower, to brush his teeth. Best college prank ever. Yeah, that deserves applause. Thank you. Now, I have been waiting for an appropriate sermon in which to share this story for 25 years. And today, it still doesn't fit. But back in those days of removing doors from our college RA's rooms, me, my roommate Chad, Henry Higginbottom, most all of my friends, we had all inherited a particular way of understanding salvation and faith and of understanding this story, this parable. In that spring semester of 1991, when the very semester when we removed our RA's door, my chosen field education credit that year was street evangelism in Saskatchewan's capital city of Regina, Saskatchewan. And yes, that is the correct pronunciation. I know I've shared this story before, but it so connects with this parable about sowing seeds. Once a week, we loaded onto a bus, drove into the capital city, were dropped off downtown with one goal in mind: walk up to complete strangers in the dark, because this is the winter months and the sun goes down around noon, and in as short a time as possible, 4 or 5 minutes, develop a deep friendship in which you can ask this question: if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? That's how we got people saved in the 90s, people. I mean, it was awesome and terrifying. But this parable informed our street evangelism. In fact, this, in a very real sense, this parable validated our street evangelism. It validated our results. I can remember conversations on the bus headed back home, filled with young, zealous, passionate Christians, and we would share together our less than triumphant stories. Every once in a while, God's favor fell on some lucky student who was fortunate enough to get to argue with a Mormon for 45 minutes, which was awesome. And we would, of course, applaud his courage and his heroic faith stance. But on the bus ride home, do you want to know what we would say to console each other? We'd say this: all you can do is plant the seed, brother. Well done, sister. You sowed the seed, which is the best that you can do. You see, we saw ourselves as the farmer in the story, sowing the seed. And as the parable says, sometimes the seed falls on footpaths and birds come and eat it up. And we discovered that the capital city of Saskatchewan was comprised entirely of footpaths and thorny soil. I mean, what other explanation could there possibly be? It's easy to see the error of my ways now. That was 25 years ago. I was 19. I've learned a lot since then. Not the least of which is I've learned that I am not the farmer. I am the dirt. I am not the farmer. I am the dirt. And this story has nothing to do with evangelism. It has everything to do with discipleship. which means that the seed in this story isn't salvation, or at least not the small salvation we've come to embrace in the last 200 years, the salvation of agreeing to the truthfulness of a few theological statements. The seed in this story is the very seed of Christ himself, the seed of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers in a world of bombings and shootings, for they shall see God. Give to the needy with your left hand, not knowing what your right hand is doing, with no thought of recognition or accolades. This is the seed Christ is trying to sow, the seed of Christ's willingness to touch a leper, the one nobody touches, to bring about a healing that goes far beyond the physical, but heals relationally and socially and emotionally. That's what he's trying to sow and grow in my dirt. The seed of this story is the very Christ who isn't merely willing, but he is eager to tear down walls of false social constructs and divisions as he heals a Roman centurion servant, as he gives dignity and grace to a Samaritan woman, as he heals the daughter of a Canaanite woman whose ancestry is the embodiment of everything the Jewish people detested. That's what he is sowing. The seed, this seed, is the very Christ who breaks bread with tax collectors and with sinners. It is the Christ who says, "Stretch out your hand," to a crippled man on the Sabbath, challenging the rules of the religious establishment, which had completely lost sight of the entire point of faith, which is to help us to see the humanity of everyone around us, full of value and deserving of our love. That is the seed he is sowing, the seed of Christ himself. And our job is to determine which kind of soil will we be. How receptive will we be to this seed? Or perhaps our job is to allow Christ to transform us into the best of these soils. Soils in which the way of Christ actually grows, tearing down walls, not building them, touching untouchables, because there's no such thing as an untouchable in God's kingdom. Wearing down the world's capacity to hate with our capacity to love and to suffer for that love, and becoming a peacemaker who chooses to anticipate that glorious day when weapons will become farm implements. This is the seed of the parable, and we are called to be the soil in which these kingdom manifestations grow 30, 60, and 100-fold. And this is the kind of soil that can heal the world. In light of recent events and thinking ahead to next Sunday at Mount Peace Baptist, racism has been on the forefront of my mind. And I've been listening to a series, a webinar series of 5 one-hour webcasts on this topic, on my own privileged place as a white male. And being Canadian, I guess that makes me double white or something, or snow white, perhaps. I don't know. But in one of the episodes, the speaker, Reverend Davida McAllister, spoke for a moment about some of the films from the past decade or so, which offer a forceful and authentic depiction of slavery, pieced together from memoirs and journals and stories that have been preserved over the years. And obviously, I'm not going to describe any of the scenes portrayed, because parents, that will be your job as your kids grow and as they come of age. That's your education project. But she made this powerful observation about how these films do not just portray the stripping away of dignity and humanity of black men and women and children under the hand of slavery. They are not the only ones who lose their humanity, because every time an atrocity is committed and a hand is raised, a piece of the humanity of those committing the atrocities is also stripped away. And she said this, "And a little bit of what made them a good mom or a good dad is lost in the eyes of their children. Which isn't necessarily a profound quote, but it really struck me. It fascinated me, and it was a painful thing to think about, trying to imagine that world, that life, through the lens of a child of a slave owner, a child who did not yet understand the way things were, not yet caught up and held by the disease of racism, watching your parent become less and less human and more monstrous. A quote that I frequently return to and recite comes from an Australian Aboriginal woman and activist named Lilla Watson. And she says this, "If you have come here to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you've come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us walk together. If you have come here to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you've come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us walk together." Becoming the right kind of soil isn't only crucial for the healing of our world. It is that, but it is more. Becoming the right kind of soil is crucial for our own liberation and salvation and healing as well. In the end of Matthew's gospel, there's an end times parable that shows Jesus separating the sheep and the goats, the people to his left and to his right. And to those on his right, he speaks these words of grace and welcome. He says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And to those on the left, he says, "Inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me." Oh, for the ears to hear and the eyes to see this obvious and crucial truth. Our salvation and the salvation of everyone else is all bound up together, tied up in this beautiful, intentionally inseparable mess. Neither was ever meant to happen without the other. In fact, I don't think either can happen without the other. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these. And so this question of which soil we are becoming, this question of how receptive our dirt is to the seed of Christ, is of great importance. Moving on to one final thought. Jesus tells this story in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is a story of two different soils. It is the story of one man on the path to becoming less human, and another man on the path to becoming more human. One soil is the footpath, unable to for the seed of Christ to penetrate. Or perhaps he's the thorny soil, choked out by his own status and wealth, which have assumed control over anything the seed of Christ may have wanted to do, which is something Jesus warned us over and over and over again might happen. But the other soil of the tax collector, it's good, it's fertile, it's humble. It's on the cusp of producing a harvest of righteousness and goodness and kingdom life that is 30, 60, even 100-fold what was sown. But here's the scary part of this story. Where do you think the Pharisee would have placed himself on the list of soils? Footpath, shallow, thorny, or fertile? We are not great at self-evaluation, especially people within the religious establishment, which we are. And so, here's my homework for us all. Find someone, a friend, perhaps someone outside of the church, a significant other, a brother, a sister, a coworker, or a spouse, whatever. Find someone who sees you in a handful of different settings, perhaps especially when you are with the other, whether that means different skin color or age or orientation or socioeconomic standing or marital status or whatever, and ask them for some brutal honesty and ask them this: which soil am I really? Which soil am I really? How deeply is the seed of Christ penetrating into my life? Is there a harvest of Christ's kingdom spilling over through me, producing a crop 30, 60, and even 100-fold? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that you are trying to sow in us the very essence of your life, who you are. And you are one who spills over with kingdom. You are one who knows no such thing as an untouchable. You are one who gives dignity, restores dignity to all. And God, may that seed take root in us. May it shape us. May it form us. May it make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.